You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Lord willing, we plan to partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day in the afternoon worship service. And as you know, what we typically do is the week before is have a sermon related to that to help us prepare our hearts and our minds, and to help us understand the Lord's Supper better. And as I've mentioned to you recently, the last few sermons, I've been re-preaching a series that I preached really about 6 years ago or so. I'm revisiting some of those texts and those passages and those topics to refresh our memory of some of these things. We've looked at what it means to examine ourselves. We've looked at what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We've looked at what it means to discern the Lord's body. And today we're going to look at what it means to proclaim the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 17 and read down to verse 34. But the focus of our attention will be on verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. But we'll begin our reading at verse 17. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. The Christian is called upon by God to make his faith public. The Christian faith is a public faith. And we are called upon to make that public. If anyone shrinks back from this obligation, the Lord will have no pleasure in him. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, the heart makes way to a confession. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And Timothy is said to have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is what we are called to do. And this is why we have membership vows, and this is why those are important. Thus, the Christian life is one that is to be made known to others, one that is to be lived out before others and in the presence of others. Although we most often confess and live out our Christian life in more informal ways, such as when we live our Christian life before our neighbors, before co-workers, before fellow students if we're in school, before family members. Yet there are those occasions in which we are called upon by God to profess and declare our faith publicly in a more formal manner, such as when we affirm church membership vows, or when we publicly affirm our faith in the context of our marriage vows, especially if it's a Christian wedding and a minister is presiding and those vows are understood to be taken before God, we profess faith. But such is also the case when we gather together corporately as a church body to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In fact, one of the primary reasons, if not the primary reason, for observing the sacrament is for that very purpose. As Paul writes in our text that we will be looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In other words, what he's saying is, till he comes again. You may not initially think of making a proclamation when you partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't know how much we consider that, but indeed, that is what you do. Much in the same way as when you are baptized, whether the adult, a person who is an older, more mature, who is baptized, makes that profession of faith before they're baptized, or the parents make that profession of faith when they baptize their child, and then later that child will hopefully profess faith when they become a communicant member. So we do profess our faith and we proclaim our faith when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And therefore, congregation, I encourage you, may it be your intention when you partake of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day to do that very thing, to endeavor from your heart to truly proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaim the Lord's death as you eat of the bread and as you drink of the cup. Now, as I have already said, it could be easily argued that one of the main overarching and essential purposes for observing the Lord's Supper is actually to proclaim the Lord's death publicly until he returns again. There are lots of things, obviously, that we think about and that we consider when we prepare to partake at the table. We consider what it means to examine ourselves. We consider our desire for Christ and our hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. We consider our sins and we seek to repent of them, confess them, and forsake them. We consider how communion is a means of grace that we anticipate that will be blessed to us by the working of God's Spirit, and that we will actually be spiritually nourished in the faith, just as really as when we eat the bread and drink the wine, as those elements are meant to show us that we are sustained and nourished, just as we are physically, so we are spiritually. But we also proclaim the Lord's death. And as we seek to understand what that means this morning, we will consider from our text first the place in which we are to make this public proclamation and the frequency with which we should do so. Secondly, we will consider the way that this proclamation is made, namely in the taking and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment. And then thirdly and finally, we will consider the significance of the public proclamation itself. First then, let us consider the place and frequency of this public proclamation. Undoubtedly, the context of our passage reveals to us where communion is to take place. It is to take place in the corporate worship of God's people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Although there are those in broader evangelical Christianity that are of the opinion that you may observe the Lord's Supper as an individual on your own, or as a small group, or as a family in the privacy of your own home, most all Protestant and Reformed theologians have rightly argued that the place where communion is to be observed is in the corporate worship of the church under the oversight of the elders of the church. I think I've mentioned to you before, I knew a man who was more like Episcopalian, and I was in his home one evening, and I was surprised to find out that after we ate the meal, he actually did communion right there with just his family, and there was bread and wine, and he would do that all the time with his family. But I would submit to you that that is an aberration and not a faithful observing of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is to take place in the church. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul actually makes a distinction between the meals you eat at home and this sacred meal, which is to take place in the church. When speaking of the proper conduct at the table of the Lord, in verse 22 of this chapter, he writes, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" He makes a distinction between the home and the church. This understanding of the importance of communion taking place within the corporate body of God's people in the church is also underlined in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 3, and a little bit of paragraph 4. It says this: "The Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people." Okay, the ministers need to be there to declare the words of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, that means the ministers also partaking, to give both to the communicants, that is bread and wine, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. To give none who are not then present in the congregation. Private masses, that's the Roman Catholic word, right? Or receiving this sacrament by a priest or by any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, which is what the Roman Catholic Church has done, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. It's communion because we commune together as a church body. Therefore, if there is someone who is sick in the hospital, we don't go to them privately, even a minister, and just give them communion. We do it as a church body. We do it as a church family, because that's a part of what it means to commune. We're communing as a family, a church family together. Among Reformed theologians, there isn't too much debate as to where communion ought to be observed. But a question that does remain, and that we will not actually answer today, but a question that does remain is how frequently the sacrament ought to be observed in the church. Should it take place every week? There are some churches that practice that, and some argue very strongly for that. Should it take place every time we have a worship service? Should it take place monthly? Some churches practice that. Should it take place 6 times a year? Other churches practice that. Should it take place quarterly, 4 times a year, which is what we do? Or even just yearly, once a year? There are some Reformed churches that do that as well. We have Protestant and Reformed churches that practice any number of these options. And even within our own denomination, we have congregations that practice weekly communion, others that practice it quarterly, others somewhere in between, and so on. Now, since there is freedom in our denomination to allow the individual sessions of the congregations to determine how frequently they have communion, I do not want to press this matter too strongly. But at the same time, this is not a matter that is inconsequential, since a person's view of the nature of the sacrament itself and how it is a means of grace and becomes a means of grace to us can be a factor in determining how frequently a congregation chooses to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I bring up this whole matter here because some use the verse we have before us today to support a more frequent observance of the Lord's Supper, even to support weekly communion, because it is argued that the Apostle Paul here teaches that the Lord's Supper was observed by the Corinthians and thus by the early church every time they came together as a church to worship God. Notice in particular the very beginning of verse 26 as I read it for us again. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then look also back up at verses 20 and 21. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Okay, follow the line of argument here. Some argue on the basis of these verses and others as well that the Corinthian believers celebrated the sacrament of communion every time they gathered together. Thus, some interpret these verses as saying, whenever you come together as a church, you end up abusing the Lord's Supper. You follow that reasoning. Whenever you come together as a church, you end up abusing the Lord's Supper. Hence, every time you come together as a church, you are observing the Lord's Supper. That's how the argumentation goes. However, such an interpretation fails to carefully consider exactly what Paul really means here. In the underlying Greek text, Paul begins verse 26 with an adverb that expresses the idea of indefinite repetition. He is not referring to a definitive, consistent occurrence, but to an indefinite one. It is the Greek word hosakis, which simply means as often as, or as many times as, or whenever. The New International Version, the NIV, translates the beginning of the verse this way: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A perfectly legitimate translation. For whenever, that is whenever you do it, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This adverb, hosakis, is only used 3 times in the New Testament, twice here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26, and then also in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 11, we have this vision of the two witnesses. Now, I don't want to go into what that passage means, but just for the sake of understanding this verse, I bring up this passage to you. But you'll notice that these two witnesses have characteristics that are very much like Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6 says this: "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy," right, much like Elijah. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood, like Moses, and to strike the earth with all plagues, okay, like Moses. And then here comes our word, hosakas, as often as they desire. Okay, as often as they desire. Now, there are a few commentators that see that word often in our verse, right? And they think that this must have to be done very often, that is, every week. But those words, as often as, or this adverb hosakis in Greek, does not suggest that communion was taken every week or even frequently. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But it is simply a way of referring to those times when they would observe the Lord's Supper. As often as they were to do it, as often as they did it, they were to do so in the right way. Now, let me add to the interpretation of this verse a little bit more. The forms of the verbs eating and drinking in this verse would also preclude the necessity of observing communion every time the church gathered for worship. The verbs eat and drink are in what is known as the subjunctive mood, which indicates a continuous action only in reference to a future possibility. Now, I know that's maybe technical, but I'm going to break it down and make it easier for you. We typically use the subjunctive mood in English when we use such words as might or may. When you say, I may go to the store, or I might go to the store, your statement is not definitive. You are merely mentioning the possibility of going to the store. In a similar fashion, Paul is using the subjunctive mood and indicates that the stated observance of the supper was not definitive. Young's literal translation accurately renders this verse this way in verse 26. For as often as you may eat this bread and may drink this cup, the death of the Lord you do show forth. You see. Thus, there is really nothing in 1 Corinthians 11:26 or even in the broader context that teaches us anything definitive with regard to the frequency of communion. If anything, it precludes the interpretation of those who argue that we must observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Moreover, if Paul is really indicating in this passage that every time the church gathers together for worship, they should observe the sacrament, then it would be an argument not only for weekly communion, but more than that. For the text would then suggest that the sacrament would be administered in the morning worship service and then in the evening worship service, and then if there's a midweek worship service as well, if the church had one. Such an interpretation proves too much. Okay, I'm not arguing here specifically for the way we practice it, but I am saying that those who say we must have it every week don't have support in this passage. No, we must remember that Paul's purpose in this section of his letter is specifically to admonish those who are misusing the table of the Lord and not to indicate how frequently the sacrament was being observed by them. Therefore, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul should not be seen as dealing with the frequency of the corporate worship of God, but rather with the right observance of the sacrament whenever they partook of it. He does not say, for as often as you worship, but as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that is why our Constitution and our Directory for the Public Worship, it wisely states that the Lord's Supper is to be observed regularly as often as, there we have those three words again, as often as the session may decide. Now, I want to say one more word about the frequency of communion. This is a touchy topic because there's a lot of differences even in our own denomination on this. And some of you may not be privy to some of these, but for those of us who are, I say it hopefully for some help and benefit. Having said all that, it is true that our Westminster standards do mention that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be done frequently or often. And I completely and entirely agree with that. But having the sacrament frequently or often can be a fairly relative thing. What one person can think is frequent or is often, another person may not, right? It kind of depends on what you're comparing it to. If I, you know, talk to my neighbor and he talks about how, you know, he rides his, you know, he rode his bike many years ago and he might ride it again. And I say to him, well, I ride my bike frequently. I could be saying I ride my bike every day, or I could be saying I ride my bike every week, or I could be saying I ride it even just once a month, or even spread out more than that. Because in relation to the one or two times that my neighbor has ridden his bike, I do it frequently. And so there has to be something to compare it to. What we really need to know is what the Lord's Supper is being compared to when it mentions taking it often or frequently. And in the larger catechism, at least, it is being compared to baptism, which only happens once in the lifetime of a believer. The larger catechism question 177 asks this: wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Answer: the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as of years and ability to examine themselves. And I want to point out one passage that I think is helpful in this regard. In Hebrews chapter 9, Christ in His high priestly work is compared to the priests of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 9, 24 and 25, we have a word there, often. And I want you to understand how the word is used here. For Christ, this is Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 24. This is worth writing down if you wanted to. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest did when he entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And so here we have a biblical understanding of what the word often in Greek here, it is polakis, and can be translated as often or frequently or repeatedly. That's where this word is used. And it says the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies often because it would be once every year in comparison to the one time that Christ went into the Holy of Holies forever. You see, when we compare once in a lifetime to once a year, even once a year is often. Even once a year is frequent. And therefore, I would argue that a congregation that would even celebrate the Lord's Supper only once a year is doing it often. They are doing it frequently. They are doing it repeatedly. Now, I'm sure that many of us, and I include myself in this, would wish that our Lord had given us specific instructions on how frequently we should observe the sacrament of communion. But I think, if anything, the fact that there is much more information in the Scriptures about how the sacrament ought to be observed, and very little, if anything, about how often, ought to inform us of what is most important to God. We can't fall into the mindset that just by the fact that we partake of the sacrament more, automatically the more holy we become. See, this truth needs to be hammered home again and again to our hearts, because we are so prone to think That if we just have the Ark of the Covenant with us, when we go and attack the army of the Philistines, that we'll be able to defeat them. If we just have the magic trinket, if we just go through this ceremony, if we just partake of it, then we'll be blessed. No, congregation. It's also a matter of our heart before God when we partake of the sacrament. As I've told you before, much of the blessing of partaking of the Lord's Supper is the preparation that we bring to the supper in examining ourselves, as Scripture says, in discerning the Lord's body and the elements, as which we have already seen. It would be better to partake of the Lord's Supper only once a year and to do so preparing our hearts, examining ourselves, seeking God's face, repenting of sin, than to do it weakly in a nonchalant, half-hearted, or worse, unrepentant fashion, you see. This is why our view of the nature of the sacrament itself affects our view of the frequency of communion. And that's why those who argue for paedo communion almost to a fault, have communion every week, because just by partaking of it, that little infant, that little child, even though they can't examine themselves, even though they can't discern the Lord's body, will be blessed. No. No. 1,000 times, no. Now, having considered the place and frequency of this public proclamation, let's go on to consider, secondly, the way by which this proclamation takes place. And that's actually by partaking of the consecrated elements of bread and wine according to Christ's appointment. Look again at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," that is in the way that Christ has prescribed, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, I don't know if you've thought about this before, or maybe you've just thought about it this morning as I've read this passage. There's something that's actually a little bit strange about this verse when you first read it. It is found in that word proclaim, isn't it? Because well, bread and wine don't proclaim anything. They don't make a sound at all. You know, sometimes we might make a joke at our dinner table when there's a meat that's not fully cooked, and we say, "Hey, did that thing say anything?" Right? Because it's so rare or whatever. But you know, the Lord's Supper doesn't say anything to us at all. And the word that is used here is the standard word used in the New Testament elsewhere for proclaiming the gospel. For example, this same word is used in Acts 13:38, where Paul in Antioch declared to a crowd of unbelievers this: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that is Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." That word "preached" is the same word from our text. He's talking about preaching, proclaiming the gospel. That word is a katangelo. It can be translated as to proclaim, to declare openly, to preach, to teach, to announce, and so forth. But really, only here in the New Testament is this word used in a context where it isn't a person audibly proclaiming or declaring something, but instead an action that is taking place. It refers to something that we are doing, not saying, something that we are observing and not proclaiming literally ourselves. So indeed, it is quite an incredible thing, according to Scripture, that we actually proclaim the Lord's death as we partake of the bread and of the cup together. Now, in that vein, it's very helpful to know that the Apostle Paul in this verse is probably alluding to the practice of the Jews at the time that the Passover was celebrated. As we know, the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover, just as baptism replaces circumcision. There's a clear correspondence between the two sacraments, both symbolizing the work of redemption, the old being replaced by the new, but symbolizing the same thing. But the Jews would refer to those times when the fathers would teach their children about the meaning of the Passover as the showing forth of the Passover. There was actually like a treatise, but there was something that was given, and fathers would have this document, and it was called the showing forth of the Passover to help them instruct their children in what the Passover meant. John Gill is especially helpful here. He goes into some of the things that would be said by the fathers at the Passover meal. And he states that the son would often ask the father about the difference of the Passover meal from all other meals, and there would be a discussion on this night from all other nights that was different. How on all other nights they would eat leavened bread and unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened bread. How on all other nights they would eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. How on all other nights they would eat meat that was cooked in any number of ways, but on this night only meat that was roasted. The fathers were to teach their children that the Passover declared or showed forth or proclaimed that the Lord passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt. It was known as the showing forth, the declaration, the proclamation of the Passover. The bitter herbs showed forth that the Egyptians made the lives of the fathers bitter in Egypt. The unleavened bread declared that they were redeemed in haste. Their redemption in haste showed the greater necessity of it, right? When there is something that is of a great need, right? When you rush someone to a hospital, you're showing the great necessity of that situation. I remember my brother one time in Arizona, and he was stung by a scorpion. Thankfully, it was a bigger scorpion than a smaller one. If you know anything about scorpions, you know that actually the smaller ones are more poisonous and more dangerous. And he was stung by a bigger scorpion, and he'd never been stung before. He didn't know what to do. He rushes like to the emergency room, and the first thing they ask him is, was it a big scorpion or a little one? He says, it was a big one. And they said, okay, well, go ahead and have a seat. He's like, what? Okay, so he goes and sits down, and he starts to get paralyzed in part of his body, and he can't move his leg, and he's going numb. And he's like, he's with a friend of his. I guess I'm just going to die. They're just going to leave me here to die, right? But they understood that he's going to be okay because it was a bigger scorpion and not the little one. But they went in haste because it was dire need, right? And so they ate the Passover in haste to show how great was their need of redemption, you see. And of course, we know that the purpose of the Passover was far greater still than even the things that we have mentioned, for it pointed forward to the redeeming work of the Lamb of God. Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. And now, after the death of Christ, we see even more significant how significant that lamb was that was sacrificed for the sake of the house of the household's salvation. And here, much in the same way, Paul is saying that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper also shows forth and declares the death of Christ, although in a simpler yet more clear and powerful way. How much more significant were those symbols of bread and wine to the disciples even after the first institution of the Lord's Supper? I mean, think about how confused they were. They didn't know what was going on the very night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But then how much more meaningful was that bread and that wine to them after they had seen Jesus' death on the cross? Thus, there is something obviously quite unique about the way in which we partake of the elements of the bread and the wine. That sets them apart from an ordinary meal and end up actually proclaiming the death of Christ. And this is where the sacramental actions, as they are called, are very important aspects of the communion celebration. We do not simply sit down after we pray and just eat after the food has been blessed and offered, just like we would an ordinary meal. Each sacramental action is significant and plays a role in the proclamation of the sacrificial death of our Lord. The Lord's Supper is to be recreated to the greatest extent possible, just as Christ himself instituted it. Okay? I want you to bear with me on this, because sometimes we overlook this. We don't think it's significant. Or sometimes, you know, you're just handed like a little thimble of some bread and you just take it back to your pew, and you don't, and there's not the sacramental actions which are meant to proclaim the Lord's death. First, we could think of, there is the taking of the bread and wine, just as Jesus took the bread, which signifies that Jesus took to himself a human nature of both a body and a soul in his incarnation. There is the prayer blessing the elements, just as it says that Jesus blessed or gave thanks for the bread and wine and thus set them apart from a common or ordinary use to a special holy and religious use. This action represents the fact that Christ was uniquely consecrated and set apart to be the Redeemer of men. Remember that Paul says that when we eat a meal, it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. And we noticed even recently in John 17 that Jesus said he hallows himself. He sanctifies himself, right? And he does so by means of prayer to be that sacrificial offering. Then there is also the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, even as it says that Jesus took the bread and broke it. These actions symbolize that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us, that he was nailed to the cross, and as the Roman soldier thrust that spear into his side, so water and blood gushed out. The breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine serve to remind us that we are not saved at all by our works or by our decision to follow Jesus or by our adherence to his teaching, but preeminently by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Then there is the sacramental action of giving the bread and wine. Just as it says that Jesus gave the bread and wine to his disciples, this action signifies that Jesus gave himself up for us all and is continuing to give himself to us, to freely offer himself to us in the sacrament. These were the sacramental actions on the part of Christ and continue to be so on the part of the minister of the gospel who dispenses the elements in Christ's stead. But then there are also the sacramental actions on the part of those who receive the bread and wine. The communicants take the bread and the cup, even as it says the disciples took the bread and the cup that Jesus gave them. And such an action signifies your receiving of Christ and his atoning death on your behalf by faith and your continued commitment to take him as your Savior and Lord. And this action implies a maturity in the faith, that you consciously, knowledgeably, understandingly take Christ to yourself. Then there's also the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, just as the disciples ate the bread and drank the cup that Jesus gave them. This action signifies our appropriating to ourselves the benefits of Christ's mediation. By partaking of these elements, we are participating in the death of Christ. It's symbolized in that. We confess that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. The eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup also symbolize the need that we have for our faith to be continually fed and nourished by Christ himself. We must also remember that the priests in the Old Testament, and sometimes the people as well, were partakers of the sacrificial animal, the animal that was sacrificed upon the altar. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18, For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? We are partakers of the altar, the cross on which Jesus died. Now, the sacraments that Christ has given to us, and these sacramental actions in particular, are what Christ has given the church to be able to see. As you guys know, we don't have a whole lot going on that we're able to see visibly in our congregation, right? We don't have dramas. We don't have skits. We don't have human videos. We don't have special music or instruments or a choir. But instead, we should and we are called upon to make as much as we can of the sacramental elements that Christ has given to his church. By these sacramental actions, we proclaim, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. Can you see why you just can't take communion on your own in private? All of that's ruined and destroyed. The whole purpose is to proclaim the Lord's death as a body of believers together. And that only happens when a minister of the gospel is serving the congregation in these ways, imitating what Christ did. Now, it's worth pointing out that these sacramental actions, which all play an important role in proclaiming the death of Christ, began to lose their significance, at least according to Christ's institution, as the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation became more solidified in the church. According to the Church of Rome, the elements of bread and wine are believed to be transformed into the literal flesh and blood of Christ after the priest blesses the elements. Thus, in order to avoid mishandling Christ's physical flesh and blood, the use of the little wafer, as opposed to a loaf of bread that could be broken, and the complete withholding from the cup began to be implemented. And the reformers came back and said, no, the elements need to be given what they called in two kinds, the bread and the wine, and both are important to be partaken of. Needless to say, as a result of this aberration, the sacramental actions of breaking the bread and of giving and receiving the bread and wine lost their significance. And the doctrine of transubstantiation is still taught by the Church of Rome today and continues to greatly influence how the sacrament is observed. But the Apostle Paul has no room for such superstitious notions in his theology of the sacrament. Notice that even after Paul utters the words of institution in verses 24 and 25, he still refers to the bread as bread in verse 26. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, Paul maintains that even after the elements of the bread and the cup have been blessed, though they do represent the body and blood of Christ, yet the elements themselves remain unchanged. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? There he mentions the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He says it's still bread. Even though the minister has blessed the sacraments and consecrated them, it's still bread, it's still wine. And so, any view of the sacrament which augments how Christ has appointed for us to partake of it must be gravely in error. For to do so would be to undermine the significance of the sacrament as a means by which Christ's death is truly and properly proclaimed until he comes again. And this is very significant. It is interesting to note the great variety of opinions that are out there and that have existed in the history of the church, the great divisions within the church that have ensued regarding the meaning and significance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Reformation was really disrupted because there was not agreement between Calvin and Luther and Zwingli over the nature of the sacrament itself. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a picture of the unity of God's people, and far from it, it has actually been a picture of the great division among God's people in every way with regard to the Lord's Supper and how it is a means of grace to us and so on. There has been debate over the nature of the elements themselves, the way in which Christ is present in the sacrament, over what benefits are communicated to the believer and how, and so on. In a nutshell, there has been considerable debate over what really is the purpose of the Lord's Supper on a number of levels. And those of you who have studied church history at all with regard to this know what I am talking about. And many of the conclusions that people come to, I must admit, over the centuries, have been far too mystical, far too superstitious, when compared to the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. And even John Calvin went astray on this. They had such a hard time getting away from the superstition and the mysticism, the mystical view of the sacrament in the Middle Ages. So much time and so much energy has put into understanding something which in reality is in many respects quite simple. And I fear that so much confusion and misunderstanding in this regard has often caused God's people to lose sight of the central purpose of the Lord's Supper. It is amazing to me that although the Apostle Paul spends considerable time on this doctrine of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11, yet he basically writes one verse about the overarching purpose of it. If you or I were to ask Paul, what is the essential meaning or purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, I think he would answer in the words of verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's really quite simple. This ordinance which Christ has instituted is first and foremost a proclamation. Thus, there is a strong didactic or teaching element to the supper. Augustine rightly called the sacraments the visible word. They are a sermon, so to speak, a visible sermon. The Lord's Supper teaches us through the sacramental actions about the death of Christ and proclaims not only that he died, but that he is coming again. And since such a teaching and proclamation is to be repeated, it serves as a memorial to commemorate the death of Christ whenever it is rightly observed. We're almost done. John Calvin said this, "The supper then is, so to speak, a kind of memorial which must always remain in the church until the last coming of Christ. And it has been appointed for this purpose, that Christ may put us in mind of the benefit of his death, and that we may recognize it before men. This knowledge should stir us up to a confession, so as to declare before men what we feel inwardly before God. If therefore you would celebrate the supper aright, you must bear in mind that a profession of your faith is required from you." We proclaim, we profess the faith together as we partake. Therefore, congregation, in conclusion, be thankful that the Lord Jesus has instituted such a wonderful picture, a visible sermon, to be a means of blessing us. It's a means of blessing us because we are understanding through the Word of God what has taken place in history's past with Christ's death, and what is taking place before our very eyes. It is in understanding, it is in discerning the Lord's body, it is in examining ourselves and seeking after the Lord that we are blessed by the partaking of the sacrament, not just partaking of the sacrament by itself. That's the Roman Catholic view, ex opere operato. In the mere working of the operation, it operates on you, is basically what that means. You know, when people gather together for a cause, they're making a visible statement. Maybe you've been, on some kind of a march or someplace, or outside an abortion clinic, and you're protesting what's going on inside, or you've been down to D.C., right? And you're making a public proclamation, usually as a group of people that are unified. Well, this is the proclamation of all proclamations. This is the proclamation that Christ wants us to make as a church body. We proclaim the Lord's death to one another. The truthfulness and the reality of Christ's death is proclaimed when you take and receive and partake of the elements of bread and wine by faith. You publicly profess, each one of you, and you proclaim to one another, "The Lord has died for me." And in so doing, you proclaim that your salvation is through the work of Christ alone. The Father poured his wrath upon and curse upon Christ and brutally mutilated his Son on the cross because your sins were so great, in order that he might lavish upon you his love. And that breaking of that bread and the thinking of that pouring of that wine is a reminder of how brutal was the crucifixion that Jesus went through. Therefore, dear believer, as you come to the communion table this coming Lord's Day, come to proclaim the Lord's death. Christ has proclaimed his love for you loud and clear in his once and for all sacrifice of himself on the cross. And now he asks you to proclaim your love for him in return by partaking of the bread and the wine that he has set. Come to the table this coming Lord's Day, having taken time to examine your own heart and life, reflect upon your progress in sanctification. Come repenting of your sins. Come prepared to heedfully discern the Lord's body in the elements. And come prepared to participate in the proclamation of the Lord's death. Come to publicly proclaim your love for him and your allegiance to him. Come, I say, to the table to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns again. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for instituting this wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Forgive us, O Lord, for where we have taken too light a view of it. Forgive us, O Lord, for doubting whether it is a real blessing to us. O Lord, help us this coming week to truly take inventory of our spiritual lives. Help us to come hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Help us to come confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, forsaking our sins. Help us to come heedfully discerning Christ's body and blood in the bread and the wine, that we may truly indeed partake in faith and be blessed and nourished and built up and sanctified. O Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this sermon to prepare our hearts. Help us this coming week to do so for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.